do.
All right, good evening to my two favorite students. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're ready to be transformed and informed by God's Word, concentrating on nothing but. And so with that in mind, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your work on our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit within that we can rely upon and trust to empower and guide us when we desire to do your will. We know, Father, that we don't lose control with the Spirit. The Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so, Father, as we reach forward to do your will and to learn your word, we appreciate and thank you for the fact that the Holy Spirit within us will make that a reality. Again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we ask, Father, that your word would speak to each of us as we listen. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As I was going over spiritual gifts yet again today, I decided to actually go through them. And rather than have a kind of half-hearted poke at them, we won't go into enormous detail of them. But it's important to know what they are, and the reason why we can determine that is because God's Word reveals what they are. So we shouldn't skip over them too quickly. The fact that we're looking at them is because of the Ephesians 4:4, which begins with a sevenfold indication of unity in the Trinity, starts with one body. And there is one body, and as Ephesians 4 will continue to reveal, that there's a variety of gifts. And after Ephesians 4 reveals our unity and our variety of gifts, it returns back to unity to make sure that what we see as differences or diversity in the body of Christ don't lead us apart from one another and destroy the unity. In Corinth, that happened. Corinth was blessed with a lot of spectacular gifts. We can assume that as it's the only epistle where Paul really does talk about tongues and the gift of prophecy. And especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find that individuals in that church who had multiple people had the gift of tongues were competing with one another to speak. And so they, as well as those who had the gift of prophecy, were competing with one another to speak and have the spotlight, if you will, in the local assembly. And he had to instruct them in the fact that they had to do it in an organized fashion, that they had to be unified in love and to give deference to one another. And as he would write in Philippians 2, to think of one another as more important than yourself, not to compete with one another. And so it's we see in a particular church, right here in the early church, that differences in spiritual gifts and differences in those who instructed them, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Peter, they, instead of causing unity, they caused disunity. And the reason is because of sin that existed in that church that wasn't dealt with by the individuals. And so for spiritual gifts to function the way they're designed to, we have to grow up spiritually. We have to mature. We have to not only learn what the gifts are and hopefully determine which ones we may have, which one we may have or more, that we serve one another in humility and serve God in humility. Hence, in Paul's list of what causes unity, the first thing he lists is humility, with all humility and meekness. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. Dumb, sure, they're stupid, but that's not what he means. He means that they don't talk. However, you were led astray, meaning pulled, almost gravitationally pulled by what? Their community, their culture, their families, and their peers to idols that couldn't speak. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, any idiot can mimic the words Jesus is Lord, whether he's a believer or not. But that's not what he means here. Notice that contrasted with the dumb idols, the idols that can't speak, is the Spirit of God allowing us to speak. In other words, the Spirit of God revealing to us that Jesus is Lord, that He is our Lord, and we speak that with conviction and confidence. So there's one Lord, and all believers confess Him. We profess Him and confess Him. And Paul contrasts this with their lives when they were unbelievers, when they were unconverted idolaters, not only in Corinth, but all over the Roman Empire. It was a Hellenistic culture, and there was a ton of idol worship in the Roman Empire in the various districts. And they worshipped idols that couldn't speak. The contrast that Paul makes here is that within you the Holy Spirit speaks. And but of course it's not, for instance, in those pagan cults of demon worship, there were some who professed that the demon or the idol spoke for them or spoke through them. And kind of like they do in Pentecostal churches with the speaking in tongues, they lose control. And that's really a pagan idea, that you become you become possessed with the pagan idol or the pagan god, and that God uses you as a vehicle to speak. And certainly that's not how the Holy Spirit operates, because we don't lose control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And by self-control, by our own will, we agree with God that we know and understand what His will is. We know and understand the service that He wants us to do. And we willfully, voluntarily choose it. And we choose it so deeply that no matter what gets in the way of us doing it, we will do it to the best of our ability in worship of God, because He is King. And for that reason, and not by compulsion, not to gain anything, but because of who God has made us to be, and in love and thankfulness and appreciation of the magnificent miracle that He has done for all of us through the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. And so there's a vast difference there, which you could miss if you read it over too quickly. And, you know, so we don't miss it. We say there's the contrast between the unspeakable idolatry and the very speakable Holy Spirit within us, who doesn't control us in the way that we lose self-control, but shows us what it is to be a child of God, shows us what we are as those who have an inheritance, and we choose to reach for that and to live in that and to walk in that in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we know, and it's a reality that we see the results of, that God, the Holy Spirit within us, makes it happen. And so we confess Jesus as Lord, not just saying the words, but even in the face of death. How could we deny it? There's something has happened to us where, just as we see in the Roman Empire when they were early on persecuting Christians and throwing them to the lions. And they said to them, look, if you just bow down and worship the emperor and burn incense to the emperor, we'll let you go. And they couldn't do it. So many of them couldn't do it. Some of them did, but many of them couldn't. And why is that? I cannot say Jesus is accursed. And I've never met him. I've never heard him speak. I've never seen him. I've never heard him. I never touched him. But as marvelously as John writes in his epistle, 1 John, that we fellowship with God just as he did, who spoke to him and heard him and touched him and embraced him. And we do that through his word. And there's, because of the Spirit within, there's an undeniable reality to this, that God, the Holy Spirit, empowers us and speaks through us. So And also, as this leads to spiritual gifts, this Spirit within us who empowers us, who really has a supernatural power within us, also supernaturally empowers us in our spiritual gifts. So there's growth, there's learning, there's training, but all of those things are with this incredible supernatural power that the Spirit gives us within. It's truly supernatural, and in some aspects, kind of mystical. Now, the Trinity is one, and so must the body of Christ be. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, we've already gone through it, uses the human body as an analogy. Its various members have different functions, but it's one body. Its inner parts are weaker, the heart, the lungs, the liver, and so on. The inner organs are weaker, but they're vital. Its unseemly parts are clothed. Its seemly parts are exposed so as to present one body without disgrace. If one member of the body is hurt, the whole body suffers with it. And when that member is healed, the whole body rejoices. If you've ever been in incredible pain, I think we're all of us in this room are old enough to have gone through something where incredible pain dogged you and then there was relief somehow, whether it got healed. I remember when I fell off a ladder, I had smashed my wrist, and by the time I got to the emergency room, I was almost passing out with the pain, and then I'll probably remember his face. I don't remember his name, but what the drug that the doctor gave me, the painkiller, just made it go away in an instant. And I never forget that. This it was almost like dropping off a cliff. I'd never experienced anything like that before. So in all of these things, different parts of our body that do different things, inner parts of our body that are weaker and hidden but are vital, parts of our body are clothed, parts of our body are unclothed so that we're not disgraced. And when one part of our body suffers, the whole body suffers. When that part is healed, the whole body rejoices. And all of this is what? Various functions, various diversity, but unity and oneness. And that's what the body of Christ is to be. There's incredible diversity. I mean, despite the fact that we get different spiritual gifts, and even if we share the same spiritual gift, there's 19 of them. We'll see that we can count up here between gifts and offices that are given to the body. There's way more than 19 believers at any given time, and so many of us share the same spiritual gifts, but as he says here in verse 4, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So even if we share the same spiritual gift, there's a variety of function in it. Not only that, we have different backgrounds. We have different biological aspects. We are different genders. We have different family histories. We have different temperaments. And we're very different before we even got into the body of Christ. And we remain so, yet through love and meekness and patience and forbearance and humility and meekness. I said meekness twice. That's how meek I am. That, just kidding, that we... You know, we have a unity amongst us, and we must, because the Lord said the world will know that we're His disciples when we're like that. So, verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for common good. Right? So, the gift that you got, the gift that I got, comes from God, from the Spirit of God, as He wills, as we find in Romans 12, as He wills, and it's for the common good. So why glorify any man? Right? People have been glorified variously throughout the church. I think of like a Billy Graham, who the first time I ever heard that man preach, I was mesmerized by him. Especially in his younger years, his vitality, his ability. He just was given an amazing ability. But could we say that Billy Graham did what he was supposed to do to the all of his ability that God gave him? None of us know that. Point being, say you have a capacity like a Billy Graham, call it a 1,000-gallon capacity, but it's only half full because half of you is dedicated to self and half of you is dedicated to God. You're trying to, you know, you're not actually given over to Him your entire life. So, but that person at a 500-gallon capacity would be seen as a spiritual giant. But here's the unknown person who has a capacity of a quart or a pint. But yet their capacity, though little, is overflowing. There's a marvelous, though very boring, list in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, you read through, you're like, man, when do we get to anything here? It's just lists. It's a list of kings. It's a list of various soldiers and servants and even weavers, of all things. And you think, what in the world is this here for? But one thing you can glean from it is you've got a king who's, you know, we'd say he has a great capacity for impact. He's very important. There's only one of them. And you've got multiple servants, you've got multiple soldiers, and you go way down the line and you've got these servants or weavers, you know, they're linen weavers. And man, you've got thousands of those. An unfaithful king is no match for a faithful weaver. Now, the weaver will never be known. Right? The faithful weaver who has this ministry, this faithfulness before God and therefore has a capacity of, you know, can't do all the things that the king can. And the king might be seen as someone who is, you know, a real worshiper of God, but secretly he might not be. And there's various kings in Israel, especially in Judah, that were like that, who started off really worshiping God. I was just reading about, I can't remember all their names. So I'm going through 2 Chronicles now. But, you know, it's as soon as, you know, certain kings, they'd start off good, then they'd get influenced. Solomon was like that. He started off really well with God, and then he got influenced by his false, by his wives, by his multiple wives. And he turned to paganism, of all things. We look at it and say, what an idiot. How could you possibly do that? So a lowly servant who worshiped God and followed the law to the best of their ability in Solomon's castle, in Solomon's palace, was far more pleasing to God than Solomon himself, who was famous and renowned. And so that, you know, that's a point. Each one of us, whether we're made the king or we're made the servant, each one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So why glorify any man? We glorify God. Why compete with another one? Why compete with anybody? Right? Do good to one another. There's no reason to compete. Whatever gift I have is given by God. What do I got to be? Faithful. That's it. Anybody can be faithful. I'm not, you know, I know it can be hard at times, but no one is without the ability to be faithful to God. Nobody. A marvelous contrast in the Old Testament between Saul and David. And Saul got jealous of David because David was a better warrior than he was. David was more successful on the battlefield. But it wasn't. Saul was no weakling. He was a tough and a good warrior. He just wasn't as good as David. And so he got jealous of David, and it ruined his kingdom. And so, you know, what the thing that Saul should have understood is that what makes a king in Israel successful is not their prowess on the battlefield, but their faithfulness to God. Saul should have rejoiced in the fact that he had a captain in his army that was 10 times the soldier he was. In other words, all Saul had to do was send David out to the battlefield. But all Saul had to do was be faithful to God. And in fact, the whole line of the Messiah would have come through him, so the prophet says, that his kingdom would have been established forever, if that's exactly what that means. So everything we have that is good is from the Trinity. We don't glorify any man besides Jesus Christ, and we don't compete with one another. Now here it says a manifestation in verse 7 is in the singular. And I need to mention this because I've been actually pushing the fact that we possibly have more than one spiritual gift. And that's, we don't know that for sure. Actually, we don't know whether everybody has exactly one or if a person can have more than one. We see, like in the Apostle Paul, that he did have more than one. But maybe that's just true of an apostle. A lot of those had the gift of tongues and the gift of healing. So anyway, the manifestation, this noun is in the singular, which is used as part of an argument, of the argument, for each believer receiving one spiritual gift. But it's not an overwhelming indication that that's true. We can't. It would be very easy for God to tell us that we only had one spiritual gift. It's not hard to write that down. But also in the list, it says to one and to another, or the list that follows, to another this gift and to another that gift. This, where it says to another, is the Greek word heteros, where we get our hetero from, which means different. It means different, of a different type, and therefore it's clear that the body, the individuals in the body, receive different gifts. But of course, if we can only track down 19 of them, then many of us have the same gift. Personally, I have no convictions either way. I'm thinking if a person had two spiritual gifts, it'd be difficult to identify. And plus, you could, you could even say, like some of them kind of overlap in function. Think of exhortation and mercy that are listed. Mercy is the ability to have pity and apathy for people. Whereas exhortation is the ability to encourage or comfort people. And there's some overlap there. So, you might be wonderful with encouraging people and say, I think I have the gift of mercy. I think I have the gift of encouragement. Which one do I have? I'm going to sit there scratching my head, doing nothing until I figure it out. Of course not. You just do what you're good at. I think the point here is it never indicated to us that we have to identify which one we have or which ones we have. But there's something more here. And again, it goes back to the analogy of the human body. We are to be one, and each one of us is blessed by God with a supernatural gift. Right? So any of us could say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to function in the body of Christ. It's ridiculous. Right? Whatever is put in front of you, do. And when you serve God in that capacity with all your heart and soul, with diligence, it's the only way you're going to find out what spiritual gift that you have. So the gifts are given for the good of the whole church. They're not for individual enjoyment, but for corporate employment. You'd thoroughly enjoy what you do most of the time, I would say. Sometimes it's very hard, but you enjoy what you do. It's not for your personal benefit. It's never for that. It's for the common good. A pastor teacher, I think, or any teacher, is one that can fall into that trap easily. If you enjoy teaching and people thank you for it and so on, you can easily be turned, I think as many pastors have, whether they have the gift or not, I don't know, but many pastors have been turned to a very prideful, they're doing it for them. They're more concerned about how big their church is, the numbers, getting people in there rather than doing what they're called to do. The pastor is called to teach the doctrine from the Bible. The prophet, which in the early church, going through the prophets again, or that doctrine of the spiritual gift of prophecy in the church age, I'm more convinced today than I was yesterday that there are no more left after the Apostle John. After the Apostle John died, there was no more need for prophets. But the early church prophets were given a gift where God could speak to them directly. The Holy Spirit spoke to them directly, and they related that to the congregation. And I don't do that. That would be anybody who would try to do that in the church age would be hitting dangerous ground, very dangerous ground. It'd be false doctrine. What the pastor, what the teacher does is take from the Word of God and the Word of God alone, and he communicates that. And when a pastor does that, if it's just from the Word of God to the congregation, again, no matter what the subject is, now I'm not as jazzed about the doctrine of spiritual gifts as some other things that are coming up. And I was pushing myself to kind of get past spiritual gifts here. And when I sat down at work this morning, and I pray every time almost every time, I can't say every time, that's arrogant. Almost every time I sit down to study, I pray, and God just says no. I don't know how he does it, but he says no. The spirit within says no, you do spiritual gifts. I was like, okay. I don't mind, of course. I just love teaching the Word of God. It's some things I like more than others. But maybe, you know, people don't want to hear it more than others. I kind of leaked that I'm going to go to Revelation after I finish Ephesians. And I'm sure that piqued some interest in some people. Yeah, let's get to Revelation. It's fun, exciting. And I agree. But, you know, we're really at the meaty part of Ephesians. To run through Ephesians 4 through 6 kind of quickly to get to some, you know, prophetical fun stuff would be a disaster. It would be tragic. Because what's coming upon us is the command. No matter how much you know about prophecy, it's important to know. God, you know, a whole third of the Bible is prophecy. It's important to know. But if you're not living the spiritual life and you're an expert on prophecy, it does you no good. Ephesians 4 through 6 is living the spiritual life. Now, turning back to division, that's another aspect that why it's important to study spiritual gifts is because the Corinthians, and therefore any church, can fracture based on people's thinking of what they should do and what others should do. Cliques and sects get happen in churches. Kind of hard to happen here. I don't think we have enough people for a sect, but I guess it could happen. But it's what happened in Corinth is that they selfishly desired to promote themselves by their spiritual gifts, and Paul would have to write to them in 1 Corinthians 14. That the gift of prophecy is more edifying to the church than the gift of tongues. And you imagine you have the gift of tongues, you have the ability to speak the truth in some foreign language. That's probably pretty impressive. And the gift of prophecy is definitely more impressive because the gift of prophecy is giving truth to the congregation. Paul will reveal that the gift of tongues is really for the unbeliever. And that only in the church, when they could have someone interpret what was said in that foreign language, could it be edifying to the church. When someone was in the church and got up in the Corinthian church, stood up and started spewing out aspects of the good news of the gospel in, say, Persian or some Far East language, and no one knew what the heck he was saying. Right? That's what Paul would say, even when someone blows the trumpet, they even know what that sound is like. But you guys, without an interpreter, are just spewing things that no one understands. It's even worse now. So when we accept our gifts with humility, then we use them to promote harmony, and that helps the church, doesn't divide it. I read a passage for you from the Bible Exposition Commentary. So you don't know it comes from me. There's various out there that believe, as I believe, that not all the spiritual gifts have been given or written down. But again, it's an opinion. I just want to share with you that it's not only mine. The various gifts are named in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and Romans 12. This is from, again, the Bible Exposition Commentary. When you combine the lists, you end up with 19 different gifts and offices. Since the listing in Romans is not identical with the listing in 1 Corinthians, we may assume that Paul was not attempting to exhaust the subject in either passage. While the gifts named are adequate for the ministry of the church, God is not limited to these lists. He may give other gifts as he pleases. So this further emphasizes the fact that it's not vital for every one member of the body of Christ to identify or pin down what their spiritual gift is exactly, and therefore not serve in the church at all because they don't or haven't identified their spiritual gift. If you can't identify it, don't let that lead you into thinking that you shouldn't serve or you should serve half-heartedly. I think all of us, especially, you know, we have a very small face-to-face church. We have a larger online church. Who can't be here to serve in whatever little capacity people can. Now, I'm here all day, for 4 days a week, and, well, yeah, 3 days a week I'm here all day, and Sunday the 4th, I'm not here really half the day. But, you know, I see things around here that can be done, but I don't mention anything because I'd like to see, you know, people take care of them themselves. But, you know, there's things that I don't see that you can see. The point is I don't want people running around looking busy for the sake of looking busy. but it's not my call anyway. Of course, I am to teach and exhort, so I guess it is my call, that I would encourage you to just, you know, open your eyes, pray about it, and seek to serve. Maybe you're already serving in as much a capacity as you think you should, and that's great. That's not my call either. But it's easy to fall into a rut and, you know, not even think about the fact that within me, I possess a spiritual gift. It's hard for me to neglect mine because it's a full-time job for me. But as others in the local assembly, you can kind of forget the fact that you do actually possess whatever it is. You possess a supernatural gift within you. And we're going to go through them all. Really, not in any great detail, but enough that we could look them over and then maybe pray about it and possibly in the future or even in the near future, discover what we may have. All of us, no matter what we do, whether it's a part of our spiritual gift or not, we're to serve with vigor and joy, and only then do we have a hope of identifying our gift or gifts. What would guarantee a gift in you not functioning is pride and selfishness and possibly fear. There's always a fear that I put my time into things and that I don't get some kind of reward I'm looking for. Or I set aside time to do certain things and no one recognizes, no one cares, and it doesn't matter. There's all kinds of things that our flesh will use in our souls to make us lazy. Pride, fear, selfishness, laziness are guarantees that the gift within you will not function. As I'm continuing to read Victor David Hansen's book on his farming exploits, and which farm that he still possesses in the Central Valley of California, that you know the work of farming is way more than I ever knew it to be, and the disappointments in it I never really understood either. The unfairness of it, I never understood that either. The fact that he can, or a farmer in California or anywhere, can risk work, pay to produce a box of, say, plums, and then, you know, you don't take that to Safeway and say, how much will you give me for these plums? Or you don't do that. That's not how it works here. If you take your pallet, multiple pallet of plums, and you give it to a broker, and it's only the broker that can sell it for you. But the broker takes a cut. It takes a big cut. And all he does is talk on the phone. He doesn't farm. He has no calluses on his hands. He doesn't work at all. He's just on the phone. And then that gets shipped by truck. The truck driving company takes another chunk of it. And then they give it to Safeway. And then Safeway marks up the price by about 50 times. And the farmer gets almost nothing. And you think, well, why would anybody want to do that? And he tries to explain it in the book, why people do that. It's really quite fascinating. And, you know, in some aspects, you liken it to Christianity. Because all the world, say, you guys were spending all that time studying your Bible, spending all that time studying these things, praying, going to church, and, you know, examining yourself to make sure you're virtuous and moral and and godly. You're just wasting your time. Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, I think I am wasting my time because I give my life, I sacrifice for God, I'm suffering, and then I look at these people who care nothing for God and they're rich and prosperous and comfortable. And I work, and I serve God, and I don't see anything. And he said, I wonder if I'm wasting my time. And of course, if you continue reading in that psalm, he finds out that he's not wasting his time. And it's what makes the difference, the whole difference, as he says in that psalm, is the Word of God. He said, in the psalm, he says, I walked into the temple of God and I perceived their end. You know, what am I doing this all for? There's an eternity coming. A wonderful eternity. It's wonderful, and I'll be rewarded at some level. I don't know exactly, you know, the Bible doesn't go into grand specifics, but we'll be rewarded for the sacrifices that we make. We become more Christ-like. We'll be rewarded for that. More like Him. It's amazing how much you see in the Bible that God is so pleased when He sees Himself in you. That's what He's pleased about. Why does He want you to be gracious? Why does it please Him so much? And to be gracious with joy. You know, because that's what He is. Why does He tell us to give with liberality? As is in Romans 12. It's in part of a gift. One of the spiritual gifts God has given people. But we're all supposed to give with liberality. Why does He want that? Because that's what He does. When He sees Himself in us. And we all have that opportunity. And so easily we can become distracted with things in the world that we think are more important. And none of them are. Not a one. So pride, fear, selfishness, laziness are all guarantees that the spiritual gift within you will not function. Without spiritual growth from knowledge, understanding, and walking in truth, the believer's capacity to serve the common good will be diminished. Again, think of the king who seems to be doing okay, but he's only running at half capacity. And there's the servant in his house that nobody knows who's running at full capacity, so actually more than full. It's overflowing. We can be as God is, right? Where would God be that He doesn't influence the things around Him? It's kind of like a fun definition of omnipresence. Wherever God is, how could He not influence that which is around Him? And yet we are to be as well, as our cup runs over. All right, so we're going to run through some of these. And I'm going to go through them all. Some will turn to passages, some we won't. Probably take us a few classes, but then we can say that we've gone over spiritual gifts. And we'll go over the ones that are temporary too. As need be, and God identifies these gifts, it's important for us, therefore, to know them. Apostles is the Greek noun, apostolos, which is, of course, the first and highest authority in the church. Apostolos literally means one sent forth. So naturally, there's the 12 in Luke 6:13, also in Matthew 10:2. They're called the 12 apostles. Jesus is called an apostle in Hebrews 3:1. He's also the verb, which is apostello, which means to be sent forth, is used of him multiple times in the gospel. And probably most importantly, John 17:3, where he's praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying that the Father had sent him. But he's also in Hebrews 3:1 called an apostolos. Barnabas and Paul together are called apostolos in Acts 14:14. And probably two guys that you haven't heard of, or maybe you have, Andronicus and Junias in Romans 16:7 are called apostolos. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25 is called apostolos. And then Paul describes himself or labels himself and Silas and Timothy as apostolos in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. So as you can imagine, there's a bit of a conundrum here. Are there only 12 or are there more? Andronicus and Junias in Romans 16:7 are said to be outstanding or of note among the apostles. So maybe we could say, you know what, maybe Paul is just saying they're in the midst of the apostles And Andronicus and Junias are really great. You know, they stand out spiritually. That may be true, although we have Epaphroditus labeled by the Apostle Paul in Philippians as your apostle. He says to the Philippians that Epaphroditus is their apostle. And then in Thessalonians, it's unmistakable that Paul calls himself Silas and Timothy apostles of Christ. And in the book of Acts, Barnabas is called an apostle. All right. Now, God doesn't reveal anything superfluous. Right? This is, you know, if he's calling people apostles, he means it for a reason. He intends for us to know the whole realm of doctrine. And we have this issue where in Matthew 10:2, as I said, Jesus chose the 12 apostles and Matthew labels them the 12 apostles. He uses the definite article. He says the 12 apostles. The New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones and written upon them by, quote, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it would seem from those two passages that there are only 12. So it presents the issue of the others, which are Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, called apostles. Now, it could be that just the title of, or really the literal meaning of the word, one sent forth, is just what he means. That these are guys who were sent forth by God. That's what apostolos means, one who's sent forth. And so they don't hold the office, but they're sent forth. Oh, which one is it? And if you read various commentators, you'll have some leaning one way, some leaning another. What I love, my favorite commentators are the ones who just admit, yeah, I don't know. And that's what I do. So you say, why bother teaching it? I could say, I don't know. No, the Word of God does. So, you know, without God telling us, it's impossible to know. So what does it mean? We don't really need to know. But as we quickly go through the list of spiritual gifts, these small problems fade away. And, you know, you just can't put God in watertight compartments. There's only, right on the New Jerusalem, there's 12 apostles, but you've got other guys with a title. Maybe they're, I don't know, some kind of lesser apostle. But you can't even go there because it's opinion. Now, if there are, the real problem happens when people come along now after the first century, after the death of the Apostle John. He's the last apostle, the last dying apostle. He dies somewhere near 100 AD. So it's right at the end of the first century. And people coming along saying that they're apostles. And by saying such, they claim apostolic authority. But there's an issue with that, because to have apostolic authority would mean that you had the ability to instruct churches in certain organizational, or not even that, but doctrinal ways. And you really, there's no purpose or way in doing that, not now that the canon of Scripture is complete. Now, the Bible just says you can identify them by their fruit. What we know, again, and I'll get into this in a little bit later. I've got it written down here much better than I'm remembering it, that there's no place for the office of apostle anymore, just like the office of prophet. And the real reason is because this is done. You cannot add or take away from the Word of God. So an apostle coming along can't say, I have a new message from God, or I have a new authority from God. Authority is here. Right? And also a prophet who can't say, well, God spoke to me and I'm going to speak to you something that's not here. Well, if God spoke to them something that's already in the Word of God, well, what's the point? There's no point to that. Unless they're like, what, too lazy to read? We all have to read and study. And so does any teacher. So there's no real place for them anymore. Now, there's also the verb apostello, which means to be sent forth. It's used of Christ in many gospel passages, that he's sent forth by the Father. It's used for the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit. It's used of Moses. It's used of John the Baptist. It's used of the disciples. It's used of the apostles. It's used of evangelists. It's used of preachers. as well as others who are sent forth as officers or officials. It's also used of angels and demons. And so I think it's used 109 times or something like that in the New Testament. It's used quite a bit. That means to be sent forth, and so anybody besides Christ and the apostles sent forth by God could not be given the title apostle. All right, now on to prophets. Prophets were New Testament spokesmen for God whose message came immediately from God the Holy Spirit. Their ministry was to edify, encourage, and comfort. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at 14:3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So Paul makes it clear in this chapter that the gift of tongues, which seemed to be abundant in the Corinthian church, was a gospel or a message of the gospel. And every time we present the gospel, we don't say the exact same words. So a message of the good news in a foreign language and was a gift for the unbeliever. It would only edify the church if someone interpreted the language so that all in the church would understand what was said. Now, however, he says the gift of prophecy, where a believer hears the truth directly from the Holy Spirit. You can see why this is important in the early church, because they don't have Bibles. And they don't have all the letters. Not all the letters are complete. By the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, it's one of his first ones. So there's a lot of years to go. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, they're not written yet. 1 and 2 Timothy, not written yet. Thessalonians is written. If you've got to kind of trace Paul running around in his missionary journeys. And so, again, this being one of his first letters, they don't have the churches don't have everything in writing. But there's the, so what would the teachers teach? Are there no teachers? Is it only prophets? But the the tradition of the apostles that was taught and heard and passed down that wasn't in writing yet, which was communicated and remembered orally, that would be taught by the teachers. But the prophets, again, not having actual documents, would receive truth from the Holy Spirit and relate that to the congregation. So you can see why it's such an important gift and why Paul really praises the gift here in 1 Corinthians. And he downplays the gift of tongues, which certainly was more spectacular, but for that reason, people abused it. And we'll see that as well. What if you have the gift of miracles? Why do you think that was only a temporary gift? What are people running around with the gift of miracles? Are people easily swayed by, you know, or easily moved to, personal or selfish reasons by such a gift? You know, if you could run around healing people, if you could heal people at will, think of the power you would have. Think of the accolades, the praise, the fame, the riches that you would have. People would pay you for miracles, for healing. What if you had the gift of healing? And you could see why it would have to be temporary. But why would they be there at all? Because when an apostle or a prophet, apostles did have miracle abilities and healing abilities. We see Paul do it and others. Peter had it so much that if you just touched the hem of his garment, you'd be healed. So it gave them credibility. Now you move into or you come into a town or a village where, you know, people believe what they believe. They're either pagans or Jews, and you're teaching them something they've never heard before. And what gives you such credibility is your ability to do miracles. And you see, so they're necessary, but what if they continue? There's so much room for abuse, and so they're temporary and taken away. If you take a look, and we'll summarize them at the end, all the gifts that are permanent, the spiritual gifts that are permanent throughout the church, all demand work, some kind of work. They're not glorious in the way that healing and miracle and tongues is. And they take time. I mean, how much time would it take for you to heal somebody? I mean, you could actually incorporate the gift of healing into your daily activities. If you got all this work to do, and then you just say a few words or pray over someone or touch them and they're healed, it doesn't take hardly any time at all. But if you're gifts that are permanent throughout the church, helps, encouragement, mercy, giving, healing, teaching, all of these gifts demand investment of time in people's lives. And they take time, they take work. So the spectacular ones were temporary to establish the church and then taken away. And rightly so, as God is smarter than we are. All right, so Paul, as I said, he says the gift of prophecy, where a believer heard the truth directly from the Holy Spirit and then communicated it to the church, was an edification for believers. And since the canon is complete, there's no more need for this gift. And neither is there a need for the gift of tongues. Right? Nor is there any evidence of a historical account of anyone speaking in tongues outside of 1 Corinthians. None of the early church fathers speak of it. None of it. If there were a prolific tongue speakers in the early church, it would have been written about. But we look at the writings of guys like Ignatius and Clement and other, I'm forgetting his name, and the other early church fathers, there's not a word of it. There's not any mention of anyone speaking in tongues outside of 1 Corinthians. You know, when it props up next is 1906. When the first meeting of the Pentecostal church occurred. So from 1 Corinthians, it's written somewhere in 50 AD, all the way to 1906, there's not one mention of tongues being spoken anywhere. So there you go. Now, there's definitely a danger of false prophets, and of course they had to deal with that in the early church. The message of the prophets was supposed to be tested by the listeners to determine whether they were truly from God or not. 1 Corinthians 14:29, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. And it's really interesting to me to just kind of try and imagine myself as a believer in the very first generation of the church. Again, you don't have a Bible in front of you. Maybe many of us wouldn't have been able to read. We were just illiterate. So even if I did have a copy of any of Paul's letters, it'd do me no good. And that's why the early church hymns were so important. The hymns would make me remember aspects of the Word of God. I could sing them while I was out working, you know. And so, what do you do with false prophets? And we're told, first you say, the Lord had said to us, and this had been communicated as well, look, be patient. If you have a false teacher or a false prophet, you will know them by their fruit. And eventually, this is all throughout in the epistle of 1 John as well, that these false teachers that John talks about, they hate, they're liars, they condone sin. There's all kinds of things that eventually come out. You say, wait a minute, you know, that doesn't jive with the truth. And you can determine the false teacher. Same with the false prophet. So whatever anybody said, if they said they were a prophet and they gave you information, then you had to test it out. Same thing should be true of any pastor teacher. Everything that is communicated should be tested by the Scripture. All right, so let's read this passage in context, because it shows here on 1 Corinthians 14, we'll start at verse 26, how the diversity of spiritual gifts, when mixed with pride, will actually sow discord instead of unity. What God creates is diversity that becomes unity, just like in the human body. When pride and selfishness and arrogance and other mental attitude sins, bitterness towards others or jealousy towards others, then the differences that come from diversity actually become very real differences in the church. And the opposite is to be true. Our diversity is to lead to unity. So he says in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, you can imagine here where they're gathering together in the Corinthian church. Somebody has a psalm that he wants to share. Somebody has a teaching that he wants to share. Somebody has a revelation. That'd be the gift of prophecy he wants to share. Someone has a tongue, and then there's someone who has the interpretation of tongues. And they all want to go first. They all want to speak over each other. They all want to be heard. And they can't wait to be heard. They can't wait to be told, what a marvelous psalm you sang today. Man, you're awesome. Or what a marvelous prophecy, you're awesome. But he says, let all things be done for edification. What does that mean? Edification of others. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So if the gift of tongues, you can't wait to show up and rattle off your gift and become the darling of the church service, and there's no interpreter there. Maybe the guy who has the gift of interpretation is homesick, and you can't speak. You're going to keep your mouth shut. And that, what would that take? Edification. And I don't want to disrupt the service. I want all the people around me in the local assembly to grow in grace and knowledge. verse 29, and let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. So there it is. The others would have to weigh in. You speak your prophecy, and the others that would be, they wouldn't be novices, they're probably elders, which is another office in the Scripture, which... Peter describes himself as an elder, but the real meaning of the word is, as he would be, but the real meaning of the word is someone who is older and who has wisdom and temperance, and, he can think. And so it's an important part in the local assembly, that someone who is not young and impulsive and rambunctious, which there's a place for that, right? But they're good workers. But they have to be guided. And that, there's an elder to do that. And so the ones who pass judgment would be the ones who were either elders or teachers. And then in verse 30, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let him keep silent. Let the first keep silent. Again, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, in order and organized, again for the edification of others, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And there's our word exhortation, which is actually a spiritual gift as well. and that's the word paraclete. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So there's God, again, he returns to, there's one God over all. God is not a God of confusion. All the spirits of the prophets are subjected to the prophets. Everything should be in order. Everything should be the exhortation of others, even though there's a vast amount of diversity in the Corinthian church. And that's a great lesson for us, as unity is such an important point. All right, it's an important part. All right, one more, and we'll get you out of here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. And again, I'm going to read these passages in context so we get a bigger gist of what is... an issue. The Thessalonian church, again, a brand new church, has just started just months ago, really. And by the time Paul writes this, I don't think it's even a year has passed by the time he's left Thessalonica and written his letter. So the main verse here is verse 20, 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Right, so the gift of the prophet, or the early church person who has the gift of prophecy speaks, and it should be examined carefully. This should be true of also of all teaching. But notice in context, go back to verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And when we get to the gift of teaching, we'll find out that James says that the teachers will be under a greater discipline. They'll be disciplined more so if they teach and do not live what they teach, or if they teach falsely. And so hence, as Paul says a similar thing, but on a different end of the spectrum, is that you should appreciate them who have charge over you because they diligently labor, they work hard, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Notice Paul in this list, with a bunch of commands that we're both supposed to do with each other, he doesn't break it down and say, well, you guys who have the gift of helps, you help the weak, you guys with the gift of encouragement, you encourage the faint-hearted, and so on. Right? We're all supposed to do this. All of these virtues that you see, we're all supposed to teach others where we have the opportunity, we're all supposed to encourage, have mercy, we're all supposed to give, we're all supposed to help, we're all supposed to have faith. But there are some who have specific gifts in those areas. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Always rejoice, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Now, and we've just looked at election, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Faithful is he who calls you, he will bring it to pass. That doesn't mean I lose control. Look at all the commands I got to do. Look at all this life that I have to live. But God says, look, you follow me, you obey me, you search and are diligent to do these things that preserve the unity of the church, that considers others as more important than you, then I will actually bring this election to completion, to fruition. I will bring it to pass. And for all of us, we should have an attitude of, I can't wait to see what that looks like. When my life looks like this and God brings something to fruition that I can't possibly fathom. And hence, all the ways, look, Satan has devised so much division in the church throughout its history. It's incredible. And it's important that even in a small country church like ours, that unity is preserved in the bond of peace. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the miracle of what you have done for all of us in Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that our eyes are open and our hearts are open to the truth that we have heard from your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Podcast. Thank you.